Well, well, good morning. Anybody happy to be alive?
Absolutely.
Anybody happy to be a believer in Christ? I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. The fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And that's an old song, probably none of you know. Do you know that song? I have found a friend in Jesus. Are you recording me, Josh? Oh, yeah. I hate when they record the silliness, but I tell them as soon as the kids leave. So I said, stop being silly as soon as I tell the kids to leave. I know, but people listening on the internet don't understand me. You guys do. All right, would you like to join me in hearing the very words of God? Let's pray. O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator and ruler of all that is, you thought it fit to stoop to where we are and to speak and to make yourself known. And so right here in a few minutes, my God, we're going to open our Bibles and our eyes will behold and our ears will hear the very words of God. May they please, God, penetrate deeply into our souls and saturate our minds with all that you are. Transform us by the work of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And anything that I say here today, any words that are my words, only have power as they convey the truth of what God has spoken, because I endeavor to interpret for us, it's part of my job, to interpret for us how the Scriptures apply to our lives and to our minds, but my words mean nothing except that they convey the truth of our God. But when I read the Scripture, friends, heaven's windows just opened and God leaned through and spoke. Do you know how cool that is? Do you know how privileged you are? Christ our Lord is glorious. He is magnificent in His character and in the splendor of His beauty. And I heard my brother say today on, or this week on the internet, John Piper, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And he said those words and my heart, simple little words, and my heart just melted. Because if you and I really catch a glimpse of who He is, we will say with sincerity and joy and gratitude, to have Him is all that matters. Take from me everything else. And I am possessed of one who is infinitely valuable. My highest, my only true treasure. Truly, really. So Paul says of our glorious Lord, and I contend that God who inspired these words, God the Father, has His estimation of the Son reflected in these very words. He is, Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By Him all things were created, through Him all things were created, for Him all things were created. He is before all things, in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from among the dead. In everything He is supreme. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ. Through Christ, God reconciled all things to Himself, and He makes peace through His blood shed on the cross. He's glorious. So that's who Christ is. That is the glory of His being. And from there, Paul goes on to inform us of the glory of His doing. The one who is glorious has done glorious things, and better than that, He's done glorious things on your account for your good. Namely, He's reconciled us. We who were once alienated from God and His enemies through Christ, all alienation and all enmity is removed so that we might call God Abba. And furthermore, He's predestined us to this final end to present us holy in God's sight and free from accusation. He's done glorious things for me and for you. How did Christ accomplish this? He's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. If you're reconciled to God, it is only by means of this. Christ suffered in your place. He bore your guilt, the guilt of your sin, and He fully canceled the guilt debt that was yours. And then we began last week to look at the third item in the train of thought. How Paul and how you and I may bring glory to the Lord Jesus. And let me briefly take a little pause here from what I normally would say to explain this phrase that I'm using. We're talking about now how I can bring glory to Christ. Which poses the question, how may I bring any glory to one who is all glorious, which He is? What can I add to the glory of Christ when He's all glorious? And the answer is, I cannot, not a thing. No more can I add to Christ's glory than I can add to the sufficiency of the cross. But what we mean when we speak of bringing God glory is this, it is the uncovering or the discovering of the glory that is His. We seek to see Him and to make Him seen as He truly is, not as He is in this sin-infested world and in our often sin-infested minds and hearts where He is obscured. Our aim is to take away the obscurity so that He can be seen for what He truly is. And that's what we mean when we speak of bringing Christ glory. I'm not adding to His glory. I'm simply uncovering the glory that is His. So how did Paul do that? And how may we join Paul in disclosing to the world and to our own hearts and minds just how glorious our Lord is? And so it's there that we pick up the passage and we'll read Colossians 1. I will read 26 through 29. And once more, I'll simply inform you I'm going to read 24 through 29, I'm sorry. Simply inform you that the Lord your God is cranking up the window of heaven right now and He's about to lean out and speak. This is God's voice. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And this is part B of this passage, and I'm guessing that we'll have part C next week and then move on. But I'll briefly recap what we saw last week. Paul says that he has suffered for the sake of the church. And that, in fact, he rejoices in that suffering. Because through his suffering, he's been given the opportunity, as he says it, to fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. And so I pointed out, and I think it's so necessary to point out, this cannot mean that anything is lacking in Christ's affliction as it relates to our righteous standing before God. The word we considered last week was propitiation, which means to make favorably disposed. And Christ's death is fully, completely, and eternally propitiatory. It makes Christ favorably disposed toward all who have faith in Him. God is and ever will be favorably disposed toward me because of Christ's death and resurrection, and Paul, nor I, nor no one else can add to that a whit. Okay? And Paul would never even hint that there's anything more that needs to be or can be done to procure God's grace. That is finished fully and perfectly in Christ. Rather, Paul's suffering was aimed at spreading the message of that perfectly finished work of Christ. Christ suffered for propitiation. Paul suffered, and the church suffers for propagation, for the spreading of the gospel. And I really desire, you know, that the overarching thing that this would speak to us would be the sheer joy and contentment that Christ brings to us. That we, in the light of that joy and contentment, really may be freed. Hear these words. From the tyranny of possessions and comfort. Possessions and comfort have made us their slave. The joy of this can set us free from the tyranny of possessions and comforts. So that we, you and I, may not ever suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel, or we may. But either way, God, help us to come to the point that we say, as I suggested last week, if disposing of possessions and wealth will serve to make Christ known, I ought to rejoice to dispose of possessions and wealth in order to make Christ known. If laying down my rights and my pride and my reputation serve to make Christ known, I ought to rejoice to lay down my rights, my pride, and my reputation in order to make Christ known. If blessing my enemies or praying for those who persecute me or loving an unloving spouse and on in every situation and every circumstance, if it will serve to make Christ known, let me rejoice to do it. If I lose everything, even my life, for the sake of Christ and His gospel, I really will have gained everything. And I confess to you, you know, as I try often to confess, I'm not there. I'm not there, not like I desire to be. But I'm getting there. Join me in getting there. Join me in saying, no, this really, really, really is worth it. The glory of Christ is worth it. If I lose it all and gain Christ, I have gained everything. And if I lose it all in spreading the worth of His glory, I am the gainer only, and not the loser. Paul said, I've lost everything, and now I look back and I consider it rubbish. Rubbish. Garbage. For the sake of having gained Christ and made His glory known in the world around me. Help me, God, to know that really deeply. and to live my life accordingly. So that a life of suffering for the gospel or a life of servanthood or sacrifice or surrender is ultimately cause for rejoicing, great rejoicing. So that's what Paul teaches us in that first part. And I said I was going to quickly reiterate what I said last week. That wasn't so quickly, was it? Then Paul mentions the unique and specific duty that he's been given in the life of the church. He says, I have become its servant, that is, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present the word of God in its fullness, which is to say, up to this point, the revelation of God, his self-disclosure through the law and the prophets and the writings, has been incomplete. There's something not yet known. We use the theological term progressive revelation, which means through time, God is progressively unveiling himself, his glory, his truth. Okay? So there's something that up to this point has remained mysterious and that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. And I attempted last week to leave you with a cliffhanger. How many of you felt like you were left hanging? See, that's it. Because I'm not very good at cliffhangers. I'm not very good at stories. I'm not very good at mysteries. If I can just imagine me writing a mystery, you know, because I feel compelled when I stand up here, or any other time for that matter, I feel compelled to tell you everything I know every time I stand up here. Which is why I preach the same thing an awful lot, you know? And I don't apologize for that. I get to say it over and over, and I rejoice to say it over and over. God is good. God is gracious. He loves you through the cross of Christ. And my favorite speaker, writer, y'all don't know who that would be, do you? says this. I heard him say these words. I thought this was classic. This was just, he said, I've written over 30 books. But you only really need to read one of them because I say the same thing in every book. And so that's kind of how I preach. And it's true. John Piper says the same thing over and over again, but it joys my heart to hear it every time, right, Kansas? Any of them. I recommend Desiring God, but any of them. They all say the same thing. And that's necessary, friends. You know, when we're trying to disclose the glory of Christ, and particularly the cross of Christ, we've got to find ways to say it that are fresh and new and illuminating, because there's so much to uncover. I can talk about the cross from morning to night every day of my life and never fully disclose. So I probably didn't do too well with my cliffhanger last week, but now we get to the mystery revealed. And as we get to the mystery revealed, it doesn't seem all that grand, does it? For me and you, it's not much of a surprise ending, and that is, I suspect, due in part to the fact that we've lived with this for 2,000 years. We've lived in the light of what Paul says here for 2,000 years. But here it is. To them, that is to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the great mystery that has been kept hidden for generations and ages past. But now God has spoken it to Paul for the good of the church. So as I see it, the mystery revealed, the final piece of the puzzle Paul brings to the Word of God, is twofold. First, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Second, that among the Gentiles, this mystery is revealed. So let's take a minute and think about, we'll start with the second one. among the Gentiles, the glories of his riches is revealed, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Okay? And again, it's not going to seem to appear to us that this is such a grand thing. And in this text, we might even say it doesn't look like that's part of the mystery. But in other places, Paul makes it clear that the Gentile inclusion in the covenants of grace was a mystery in ages past, and that it is part of what God revealed through him. He says, for example, in Ephesians 3:6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. So part of the mystery which Paul is commissioned by God to make known is that God's redemptive plan extends to all people groups. The Gentiles, the others, the Goyim. For 21st century Christians, that doesn't sound like such a profound thing. Of course, God's redemptive plan is for all people groups. But you understand, for the first century church, This was quite a profound thing and a shocking thing. So shocking, I suspect, it may have been chief among the reasons that the vast majority of Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. The Jewish people, at God's command, had lived isolated from the Goyim, the others. They'd grown accustomed to thinking of themselves as having an exclusive claim to Yahweh because they did. They did. They alone were His people. They were distinguished by God. And particularly in regard to the revelation of God. The psalmist said, He's revealed His word to Jacob and His laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. And this was true. And it was, understand this, it was by God's sovereign choice. This was God's plan. It was supposed to be this way at that time. And then you add to that, that when Christ came, He came to the Jewish people. He was a Jew. He served. He taught almost exclusively among the Jews. The only exception I can think to that is the Samaritan woman, the Roman centurion. Okay? Two exceptions that I can think of. Otherwise, Jesus only ministered and taught among the Jews. And then after His ascension, the church, every one of His followers were Jewish. Possibly for years. And then out of nowhere, some Italian guy decides, I like this Jesus thing. I'm going to get on board with this. Cornelius. If you're Italian, you're among the second favored race. You know? Out of nowhere, we've got this Italian guy. And Peter, who preached to him and visited his home, had a whole lot of splaining to do. He got called on the carpet for preaching the gospel to an Italian guy. And then Paul starts preaching this thing. Yep. Gentiles are part of the plan. And what's the church coming to? We got Greeks here. Next thing you know, there's going to be Scythians in the church. I wasn't going to mention it, but yeah, Scythians too. I thought what people group I could use there that wouldn't sound too politically incorrect, so I said, Scythians, that's what we're going to... The idea that the church should be diverse was shocking. Sadly, it's still shocking to some folks. I have a lengthy passage of Scripture I want to throw in here. So this will be a few minutes, a couple minutes in the reading. Ephesians 2:11 through 18. Paul's words again. God's words through Paul. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigner to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. I'm going to pause there. I'm not finished with this reading. Notice, Christ abolished in His flesh the law with its regulations and its commandments. And that law was what separated Jew from Gentile. It was the law that commanded, you people, do not associate with those. Don't. It's forbidden. Christ abolished that which separated. Continuing with the passage, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Doesn't sound like a big deal to me and you. But at the time, this was revolutionary. Gentiles have equal access to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm inserting this thought here. I don't know that any of you are Jewish here, save Kansas, who's, what, 1/8, she says. The rest of you ought to really be rejoicing right now. Because in ages past and generations past, you didn't get in on this God thing. This was exclusive to Kansas and her tribes. She's part of the Schneider tribe of Israel. So that's part of the mystery Paul proclaims and makes known. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And here's the other part. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 1, verse 27. So the mystery, kept hidden for ages and generations, that Gentiles are included in God's plan of redemption, and that the plan of redemption, both for Jew and Gentile, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're going to try just for a few minutes to understand what is meant by that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by the way, it's quite a glorious, wonderful thing. Whether it's as shining a thing in my mind as it ought to be, you know, that's the question. But the thing is, this is quite wonderful. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as it's stated simply, I take it to mean that Christ does dwell in you presently by faith in Him. And that His indwelling is what assures that you will finally share in His glory. Okay? Now, that's fairly common language to us in the church, and it doesn't seem to be such a mystery that's revealed. Christ really dwells in you, and His indwelling is the assurance that you will share in His glory. But this too was revolutionary in the way of thinking for first century Christian Jews, but also for the way that every religious philosophy sees itself in the relationship between God and man. Christ in you, the body of flesh, your body of flesh, becomes the very dwelling place of God, the real dwelling place of the divine. He lives in you, really, literally. So contrary to everything that we naturally believe and something that even the Hebrew Scriptures didn't fully disclose, God does not dwell in temples built with hands. Rather, He builds for Himself a temple. God built His own temple. And he builds it out of living stones. Living, breathing mortals. Into which he breathes life and gives new birth by faith in his Son, and God by his Spirit literally resides within my mortal body. Do you not know, Paul said, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we marvel that God entered the created order in the person of Jesus Christ. But equally marvelous, listen, is that he continues to do so. Over and over, as faith springs to life in the hearts and the minds of people like me and you, God continues to paint himself into the picture and give it life. Scripture tells us that if the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead dwells and lives in you, he says, that Spirit will quicken your mortal body, the body of flesh. And once again, I say, science fiction doesn't come up with stuff like this. So what does it mean to me personally that the Spirit of Christ dwells in me, in reality, in truth? Other than the fact that it's a sort of a far-out idea that nobody else has ever thought of, an inconceivable notion that sounds on some levels comforting, or maybe on other levels uncomfortable. Is there anything significant about the fact that Christ is here dwelling in me now other than he's there when I need him? That God is there when we need him, Christ is there when we need him, it's glorious, it's wonderful, but there's a whole lot more. Right? There is more. That Christ dwells in me is what makes possible and assures that I will share in his glory. Did you know that you will share in his glory? And by that I mean that we will be transformed into his likeness. Paul says in another place, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Back it up. This is wonderful. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Who is he talking about? You and me. And what has God decided? You will be transformed into the likeness of his Son. That he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So I asked the question a few weeks ago when I read that we will be presented to God, presented in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. I asked the question, how are such glorious creatures to come of the likes of me and you? And I've also been asking the question, how can we be fitted to be the sort of creatures that for whom Christ revealed in glory as good news rather than utter destruction? And here's the answer. Christ is in you. How is this going to happen? Christ is in you. I don't remember who led prayer last week. I was trying to think of who it was. Anybody remember? I don't know. Maybe Rick did. Whoever led prayer, and this is the kind of the cool thing, whoever it was, I forgot who it is, but I remember what they said, so they kind of just, you know, that's good. I should be like that. Forget me. Hear the word of the Lord, you know. But whoever led prayer kept referring again and again to the verse of Scripture in Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I am the Lord Yahweh, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? God intended that, by the way, as a rhetorical question, I'm certain. Of course not. Nothing is too difficult for our God. So how can a lowly creature like me become a glorious creature in the image of Christ? How may I be fitted to be the sort of creature that can find Christ revealed in glory as a good thing? Christ in me. That's how.
Christ in me. Because what I am utterly hopeless and helpless to accomplish, the one who dwells in me is quite able. Just sort of an analogy. You might think of it as God's remodeling project. He moved into the dump. The broken down, falling apart shack that was my life. And He started working it to make it a castle fit for a king. And when I stand in glory, He will have finished that completely. And this too was mystery, kept hidden for ages and generations, now disclosed to the saints. Hear what I'm going to say, because this is important. Christianity has no room for what drives every other religion: making ourselves better people. Christianity has no room for that. This is what drives every other religion save Christianity: making ourselves better people. Christianity rejects that notion wholly. Christianity owes up to the fact of life: we cannot make ourselves better. We are depraved totally. We are lost hopelessly. We're bad through and through. And nothing short of a miracle can remedy the sons of Adam's race. That's what's at the heart and the soul of the Christian message. Nothing short of a miracle can make you and me good and well and Christ-like. That miracle, my friends, is provided. When God breathes life into our lifeless soul and takes up residence there, and commences fixing up what's broken, bringing us nearer to the glory that is His. If you believe, if faith has come alive in you, God did something to make that happen. He gave you new birth. And when He caused you to be born anew of the Spirit, not of the flesh, He literally took up residence in you. And He's fixing you. I've lived in my home for what's it been, over 3 years? I lose track of time. And when I moved in, I said, this is what I want to fix, and this is what I want to fix, and this is what I want to fix. And boy, I've been slow. Boy, I've been slow. Christy's shaking her head. She's been trying to get some curtains for the windows. Cheryl's been trying to get me to get my countertop fixed up. Sometimes, when God takes up residence, sometimes it feels just about that slow that things start getting fixed. But He's working. And He's fixing. And He's mending. And I have one more thing to say. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We will see next week. That doesn't spell inactivity for me and you. We're not passive in the transformation. No, we labor mightily. But the hammer and the nails and the spackle and the paint and the power to make use of them are sourced and resourced by Christ in me, the hope of glory. Amen. I don't know about you, but I like that message. I liked it.